our scripture reading in connection with this further study of the dual calls of God has been from Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 34 and 54 to 62. Luke 22, 24 to 34 and 54 to 62, and we are particularly concerned with verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And here we have the call to suffering. We hear quite a lot about the problem of pain. Books have been written on it, but I fear there's quite a bit of misunderstanding. And I think we should also remember that suffering includes more than just physical pain or even mental pain. I think we can see this if we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Where Paul, writing to his fellow Jewish Christian, says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Now there's a suffering which doesn't include physical pain. And then, of course, if we turn on to chapter 12 and verse 3, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 12:3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I wonder whether we ever think about the sufferings he went through purely because of his environment. How he must have hated all he saw and heard, and how uncomfortable we ourselves feel if we're in uncongenial company. Those of us who are Christians don't like to hear men swearing and cursing, but you just think of what he must have gone through in those 30 years at Nazareth in amongst the people of that village and of his day. And for my own part, I don't think that the true believer has any problem about pain. He comes to this chapter 12 of Hebrews and he reads that God is disciplining his life. It's frankly admitted that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But it goes on to point out that it's the after effects, that if we take suffering and chastening in the right spirit and seek to find out what God is trying to teach us through it, then it afterwards it brings forth that peaceable fruit of righteousness, as it's put here. But now we have seen faith taken down through surrender into holiness, then holiness is sent forth into service, which calls for knowledge. Last time we were thinking of the knowledge which Martha acquired of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now follows in the pathway to life in God, the taking down of what is known into the experimental and practical realm by the double call of God to suffering. The whole outlook of this 22nd chapter of Luke is that of suffering. Let's just look at one or two verses. Verse 2. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might to kill him, the Lord Jesus, for they feared the people. Verse 6. Judas promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Verse 15. At the Last Supper, the Lord said to his disciples, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Verse 44. And this is the Garden of Gethsemane, of course. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? There's suffering for you. From a certain point in his ministry, the Lord had taught his disciples that he must suffer and die. And we know that Peter was well aware of this from the incident which is recorded in Matthew 16. Matthew's Gospel, 16th chapter, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. After the sifting process through which Peter went, it's evident that he learned the lesson, because his two epistles make frequent reference to suffering. Let's just have a look at some of his references in the first letter, the first epistle of Peter. Here in our Church of the House, we feel rather on home ground here, because my son-in-law, Mr. Hammond, has been recently, is still taking us through a series of Bible studies on the epistles of Peter. And so, as I say, we shall feel at home. Well, now we're just going to look at some of the references that Peter made as to suffering. Chapter 1 of the first epistle, verse 6. He'd been talking about salvation. And in verse 6 he says, in which salvation ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, or your tested faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, speaking of the prophets who searched what or what manner of time the Spirit which was in them did signify of Christ, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Forasmuch then, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding glory. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Well, he had plenty to say about suffering, didn't he? You know, the mention of Satan by the Lord, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, was remembered by Peter in this same fifth chapter of his first epistle, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Well, now, this incident of the Lord and his double call to Satan, to my mind, is complete confirmation of the similar event in the life of Job. Let's just turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job. Chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And we know what happened. Job lost his family, except his wife, lost his children, and all his possessions, all the cattle that he had. And we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, and read that again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. I just want to pause a moment there to say how much I regret the misuse and the misunderstanding of the word soul. So many even good Christians seem to get the soul mixed up with the breath of life and spirit. But you see, here is rather an ironical thing, because this word life in this verse 6 of Job 2 in the Hebrew is the word soul. And so the Lord said, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his soul. And see, asking Satan to save somebody's soul, that would make some of our evangelists sit up, wouldn't it, if they realized this? And what a pity it is that the soul is not used in its proper sense. The soul is the natural part of man. If we read Leviticus, we find that the seat of the soul is in the blood, and therefore it's the natural part of man, not the spiritual part. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And exactly the same word is used of man there as is used four times previously in the early chapters of Genesis concerning the animal creation. And so let's be careful how we use this word soul. And this incident of Job and of Peter also throws a good deal of light on the question of the permission of evil. This word desired in Luke 22 and verse 31, Satan had desired to have you. The word in the original is demanded. Satan hath demanded to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Well, now, it was an insolent demand of the great enemy, but whatever his particular purpose may be, it will always end in failure wherever the child of God completely trusts the Lord. Evil is never allowed unlimited sway in the life of the believer. It's permitted for certain purposes known to God and is dismissed when such purposes are accomplished. We've already referred to that wonderful chapter of Hebrews 12 where the whole thing is made plain. Satan may be the agent in the process, but that's all. He is allowed to do the sifting, which we must remember is a separating process. And suffering is not necessarily the result of actual personal sin or the direct assault of Satan, but it may bear some relationship to both. We've already read in the first epistle of Peter that let not any man suffer as a thief or as a murderer or so on. And we also need to keep in mind that the inexorable law still stands, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so if we're foolish enough to sow wild oats, as they say, in our young days, or any other time for the matter of that, then we're bound to reap the harvest of evil. But that doesn't come from God. That's our own foolishness. And so we have to be careful about that. And suffering can't be regarded as altogether evil or utterly of the devil. The experience of multitudes of God's greatest saints bears witness with the word of God that to the believer, suffering is God's great sieve. Satan may do the shaking, sin may be sifted out, but the result will be the refined wheat for the glory of God. How many saints we can think of like that? For instance, there's Francis Ridley Havergal, the great hymn writer, wrote some of the most beautiful and spiritual hymns that we sing. And she, of course, was an invalid practically all her life, and there have been others like her. You know, there are quite a number of us with characteristics just like Peter. Bold and ready when in fellowship with others of like faith, but when it comes to standing alone against opposition or ridicule, it's a different story. And this is often the reason for the permission of Satan, evil, and suffering in the life of the true child of God. It's God's searching of the heart for personal honesty. We can't pass verse 32 of Luke 22 without a reference to the gracious encouragement of the Lord. Verse 32, after telling Peter that Satan had desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, it's a remarkable thing that word for, the original word in the Greek, is not the usual word which is translated for. This word is the word peri, which is generally translated around. You remember that the perimeter is the outside of a circle. And so here you see is a lovely thought, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, I have prayed around thee. In other words, he put a wall of prayer around Peter. And doesn't that match up with what we read in Job, Satan's taunt to the Lord? Yes, you put a hedge around him and his possessions. Of course he's all right. But how lovely to think that the Lord had put this protecting wall of prayer around Peter, and of course he does it for all of us who are his children, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we must also link it with the account in John's Gospel. Let's just turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John 13, 36. Simon Peter said unto him, whither goest thou? He just said that he would go away and they couldn't come where he was. So Peter asked him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. What a pity that chapter division is there, because I have no doubt that this was a word again to Peter. Let not your heart be troubled. Although afraid at the prospect of being left alone, at the realization of your utter frailty, let not your heart be troubled. Mr. C.H. Welch, in his exposition of the Gospel of John, in the book entitled Life Through His Name, has a very interesting note on this word troubled. He points out that it's found 7 times in John's Gospel, and that on 3 occasions John records that the Saviour was troubled. Yet he says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. And the second occurrence of this exhortation in verse 27 adds, neither let it be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And if the Son of God himself could be troubled, one might say how much more reason had the disciples to be troubled and in fear. His trouble, like all that he suffered, was for our sakes. He suffered that those who believe may never suffer as he did. He died that those who believe may never die as he did. He was troubled that those who believe in him might never know trouble like he knew. In the first occurrence, the great safeguard against trouble is apparently faith. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In the second, the safeguard is peace. And so he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And neither must we miss the connection between the Lord's command to Peter to strengthen thy brethren in verse 32, and after the threefold denial of Peter, the Lord's threefold reminder to him in John 21. Turn to John's Gospel again, chapter 21, this very well-known passage, verse 15. You will remember this was the appearance at breakfast time by the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had been fishing all night, and the Lord Jesus invited them to dine or have breakfast. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He said to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? Then he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. And so you see, there was the exhortation, the confirmation of that exhortation, that when he was converted, or when thou art turned back, as the Greek has it, I think, confirm thy brethren. And so the Lord was reminding him of that after his threefold denial. And of course there's another link there, and that is that the word from which we get our word anthracite is only used twice in the New Testament, and it's used the first time where Peter here in this chapter of Luke 22 warmed himself at the fire, or is it John's Gospel? Anyhow, one or the other. And here again, in this early morning encounter by the Sea of Tiberias, there was a fire of coals, and it's the same word. Verse 9, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. So how this must have sunk into Peter's innermost being. His threefold denial of the Lord, the Lord's threefold exhortation to him to feed his sheep, and this connection of the fire, where he had warmed himself when he denied the Lord, and where the Lord himself had prepared a fire that he might warm himself against when he was restored to forgiveness, as it were. And of course, also, there was the added prediction as to Peter's suffering for his faith in verses 18 and 19 of John 21. The Lord said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." Peter's response to the Saviour's call is characteristic of him. Verse 33 of Luke 22, "And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." The mixture of rashness and bravado in Peter's love for his Lord was to be sifted out by the rough handling of Satan, and he did indeed go to prison and to death after his Lord. We're sometimes allowed to take a rash course in the Lord's service, leap for him, blindfold as it were, but in doing so we leap into the very sieve through which by suffering he is purposing to do what Peter describes in the fifth chapter of his first epistle, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." There you see is the whole thing. There's the process, after that ye have suffered a while, and the goal is to be made perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Again, I want to call attention to an unusual word. The word perfect there, make you perfect, is not the word that's generally used for perfection in the New Testament. This is a word which means to adjust, to put in order, complete. It's used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. We won't look it up, but it's the story of the Lord walking by the Sea of Galilee and seeing James and John and their father Zebedee mending their nets. And that's the word. That's the same word that's used here for make you perfect. And so you see, this process of suffering after you have suffered a while is for the purpose of adjusting us, putting things in order, and bringing us finally to that state in which the Lord would have us witness for him. We next see Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he experiences further steps into that sieve of suffering through which he would pass to his own perfecting. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 32. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he," the Lord Jesus, "said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. Then he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Verse 37. "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Isn't that a word for us? How often that we are weary, and perhaps we feel so tired, we think, well, I can't spend much time over my prayers tonight, but we need, you see, not only to pray, but to watch, lest we enter into temptation. Thank God, the Lord himself knows all about it, because he himself, you see, says here that the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak, and he knows all about our weaknesses and infirmities. That's always a source of great comfort to me, to think that anything I may be feeling like, the Lord felt like this himself, so he knows all about it. And then there's the other little incident in the garden in John chapter 18, John 18 and verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then from that garden to the fire. And we're back in Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Luke 22:54. Then took they him, the Lord Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire, and that's the place where I mentioned before, in the midst of the hall, and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. But there has to be one more step before Peter is brought to personal honesty with himself. Gone are the other disciples, and Peter is alone. Thrice he denies his Lord, and ends with an outburst of oaths and curses to back up his denials. It was Peter's self-revelation in suffering, and the Lord accentuates it by his penetrating look, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter remembered he'd come to the point of exposure. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Those tears were washing his eyes clean. And he sees himself as he really is. And he knows that the Lord Jesus has seen him like that. And when we have been sifted by suffering, right down to the point of being really honest with ourselves, then God can use us for his glory. Much of so-called Christian service today fails because it is being done by men whose own experience of the Lord doesn't warrant their activity, men with inflated notions of their own powers. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And you will notice, won't you, in verse 32 of Luke 22, that it was Peter's faith that the Lord prayed for. Not he himself, his faith. Satan might manhandle Peter, but he wasn't allowed to lay a finger on his faith. And you know, it's remarkable the special care the Lord bestowed upon Peter. He seems to have received more attention than any of the others, and particularly after the resurrection. Let's just look at Mark 16. Mark 16 and verse 7. This was the word of the angel, the young man, as he's described. Verse 6, and he saith unto them, to the women, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. Tell his disciples and Peter. Why and Peter? Surely because Peter had denied being a disciple. And so this wonderful care. And then Luke 24, verse 34. Luke 24, 34. This is the story you remember of the two on the road to Emmaus. And when the Lord was made known to them, verse 33 says, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And I think we must link that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 15:5. Paul, you remember, was setting out the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord. And in verse 5 he says that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Well now, what took place at that private interview, we're not told. But we have Peter's own declaration in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We ought to have kept our Bibles open this afternoon, Peter, didn't we? Because there's a lot to be discovered from the lessons which he obviously learned. And so he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, he was very, very sure about it. He'd been there. He knew. He'd seen the Lord. And we do know the tremendous difference there was in Peter before and after the resurrection, and the detailed account of that other interview in John chapter 21, which we've already looked at. You know, some people, some Christians, suffer and get hard, but others yield to the potter like clay that can be molded, and they are softened with the grace of humility. After all his rashness and proud talk, through secret sorrow and suffering, Peter had become transformed, and his first letter is fragrant with humility. Shall we just turn to it again and read the first few verses of the last chapter? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. You see, he's exhorting others to do what the Lord had exhorted him to do, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you.